Well, if you'll take out your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're looking at a rather lengthy introduction, an introduction that is actually unprecedented in human history. No letter has ever had such a long introduction in Greek and Roman world. So I think that bears time and it's significant. And this will be our fourth sermon on that particular introduction. And we will be through the introduction or the greeting today. So if you look at me and read with me the Word of God, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we'll be back up again, aren't we? If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Beloved, our mighty, these are the very written words of God. It says, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we're looking at this text, I'll remind you of the last places we've been in it. The first week we looked at verse 1 and we saw that Paul is a person who knew who he was. He was called to be an apostle, a servant of Christ Jesus for the gospel of God. He knew who he was, and that's dangerous. When someone knows who they are and who their calling is, they are very effective. Secondly, we looked at Paul was not only someone who knew who he was, but he knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He knew the facts, but he interpreted them in light of what Christ was, that he was the one foretold by all the Holy Scriptures and the prophets. So he knew the Scriptures. Week 3, we saw that he was certain that this gospel concerned the Son, that the gospel is news, a piece of news about the Son, who has a dual sonship. He's both descended from David, the seed or offspring of David, and he is declared to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. And so we see that Jesus and this whole gospel rest upon whether or not he rose from the dead or did he not. If he did not, we still owe the wages of sin. This is why Paul was so focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is everything. It is historical. It is everything. When I was a college student, I encountered religion classes because I love the Bible. I was new to the Christian faith and I wanted to know the Bible. And so I was like, oh, we're offering, at my college, we're offering a Bible class, a Jesus class. I want to take that. Well, I quickly found out in this class that my professor had a different mission than what I thought it was. His mission was to convince us that there was this Jesus of faith and a Jesus of history. Okay, so the Jesus of faith is really whatever you want it to be. It has no governing factors. It's you know, what you want him to be. And so he can be your personal Jesus. But the Jesus of history here is different, and we've actually kind of lost who he is. We don't have any reliable sources about who he is. So he's like our fact checker, this professor is. He wants to take evangelical or Christian kids and turn them away from belief in the Bible. He wants to fact check them. Well, we know that no fact checker ever in the history of mankind has ever been neutral and unbiased. Hey, I'm not biased. Are you biased? I'm biased. You're biased. We're all biased. The key is to have the right biases. Because there's no fact out there that's not interpreted. We're always going to interpret the facts in light of what we already believe is true. And then if we see enough facts over time that contradict what we're true, we might change our overriding assumptions, change our philosophies of life. But we're going to never, ever, we got to stop this foolishness that there is this objective person out there that can fact check a statement and tell you if it's factual or true or not, because many times we're just coming at things from different perspectives, right? And a lot of people want to claim that the Christians are foolish for basing their lives on this fairy tale that you can't even know. Well, wait a minute. You say there's no evidence? I say we got evidence. We got the Bible. Well, he's like, you can't look at the Bible. Those guys are biased. Well, you're biased against the Bible. Okay, so what? Who is this to say you can't use the Bible? Why should I take you seriously when you tell me that you can't use the Bible, right? A Christian theology professor is trying to convince me that Christianity cannot be relied upon. All that matters, he says, is how you feel and how this changes you. And, you know, we can take some principles that Jesus lived by and we can apply those to our lives. And I tell you, that is one of the most destructive things you could ever believe. If you put that, it's like you put a dime in a hydrogen peroxide cup, and it just sort of just you get this reaction, changes what it is. If you put that kind of grid on your faith, what you know will be utterly corrupted. It will be of no value to you. Because what this man is teaching is moralism. He's saying, Jesus taught you how to live, and you should be like him. He doesn't teach you that Christ lived and died and rose again from the dead for your salvation. Heartwarming story I heard of a man named John Murray. He heard that his dear friend, J. Gresham Machen, was dying. And he went to him, and his last words were, "Thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." What does that mean? Do you know what that means? The active obedience of Christ? You better know what that means. That was this dying man's hope. The active obedience of Christ. Something this man had nothing to do. He wasn't thankful that he had the active obedience of Christ, meaning the life lived to the obedience of God's law, and his response, because there's no hope without that. He didn't say, I've got the active obedience of Christ and some of my good works, because there's no hope without that. He said, I am thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without that. Entirely focused on what Jesus has done. Now, Paul experienced the grace of God. He knew the facts about Jesus Christ, just like my professor, just like I did. But at one point in his life, he had a different interpretation of those facts. At one point in his life, he wanted to destroy everyone who embraced the Christian view of those facts. He viewed them as enemies to be killed. On one mission to go and kill the enemies, he heard from Jesus. He saw Jesus risen from the dead. And this Jesus called him to be an apostle. And that's where we get to verse 5, and you look at that. According to this gospel, according to this grace, or it says through this gospel, through whom? Through Jesus, the Son, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So Jesus presented in scriptures this Jesus Paul was biased against, but in a moment, he was biased for. He received a calling, and he was not impartial to him. He was not neutral to him, because that would be absurd. How could you be neutral to someone who looked at you and forgave you of your sins by their death and saved you from death by the resurrection? And that this is something that you have persecuted and rebelled against your whole life, and he says, you're forgiven. All is forgiven through my active obedience. How could anyone neutrally look at that and say, well, that's I could take that or leave it? How could that be possible is my question to you. And how can I be cold to that? We all have a mission. Some of us have determined our own mission. But Christians have a different mission. And I ask you, how is that so? Look at this. If you look at Romans 1, 5 through 7, and other places, it tells that unlike any other person, a Christian has a mission. And it has not been self-determined. It came to you by grace. I mean, you didn't invent it. You didn't merit it. You weren't qualified for it. It's through undeserved favor. Grace is defined as undeserved favor, or the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. That's a good way to think about it. God's riches at Christ's expense, meaning we didn't have anything to do with it. A Christian who is a believer in Christ, that is, a follower of Christ, has received a new mission, a new calling. It's by grace. Grace precedes your faith, just as grace, or the undeserved favor on Saul or Paul, transformed him into an apostle. And where do we get our faith from? Because the apostles preached to us, and it was written down. And now we, through the Spirit's work in us, believe and are called as Christians, as followers of Christ. It's by the grace of God. That's the avenue whereby we receive a calling. That's the avenue that we have faith. We do not believe that faith precedes grace, or that some foreseen faith will determine who God's going to grace. We don't believe that, because that would be an ancient heresy called Pelagianism. It means that we are not utterly broken in the fall, and that we are able to believe of our own free will. We believe that our will is in bondage to sin and must be set free by the grace of God. When Jesus looked at a Pharisee like Paul, Nicodemus, and he said, or Nicodemus asked him, "What must a man do to see the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God?" What did Jesus tell him? He said, "You must be born again." This excludes anything done by you, because the analogy is that none of us have the ability to make that change. We cannot be born of our own efforts. This requires us something to be at work upon us, God's hand to be upon us, His Spirit to be at work in us. We don't have the ability to birth ourselves, do you? In any respect, do you have the ability to birth yourself? So the imagery that God used of that Pharisee is exactly what Paul experienced: a new birth, a new life, a new calling, a call to be an apostle. It says that we have received, in verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship. So now, if you think about it, what this is a fancy Greek term, grace and apostleship, are translated there. But what it's really saying is we've been graced with the calling of apostleship. That's what it's trying to tell us. He's been graced with the calling of apostleship. And it's a special grace of apostleship. So, grace made Paul what he is. It gave him his faith. Previously he had none. Gave him a purpose. All right? So for what purpose? If you look at it at the next phrase, it says, we've received grace and apostleship, or the grace of apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So the obedience of faith. Now, what is that? What is the obedience of faith? It's only seen here and in Romans 16:26 in the whole Bible, two places. It's a bracket of Romans. So fascinating point there, right? What's it mean? Well, you've got five options in the Greek, actually. Now, this is a funny point. I'll just run through these real quick. Five options. One, it could be an objective genitive, meaning the word there for faith. It's a genitive case. So genitive. Usually when you see that, it just means the righteousness, and you see a genitive ending on the end of the word, and it says that, and you translate it of. So of faith. The obedience is the noun here, and you've got a genitive describing it. So the obedience of faith. And so, but what does that mean? Well, you got five options of what that means. First is objective genitive. And that would be simply the obedience to the message of faith. The objective genitive would be the obedience to the message of faith. So hear the gospel and obey it. That'd be the first option. So he's been called for the apostleship to produce this obedience of faith, to bring it about. The obedience to the message of faith. And then you've got the second option, subjective genitive, meaning the obedience that faith brings about, or the obedience that is required by faith. That's the next option. He wants to bring about this obedience which comes after faith. Faith's the vehicle to get us there. That's what he's saying there. Now, okay, so the third option is the genitive of source, meaning the obedience that comes from the faith, the obedience that springs from faith. And then fourth, the adjectival genitive, believing obedience, or faithful obedience, a special kind of obedience. And fifth, a genitive of apposition or epexegetical, meaning definition, is the fifth option, meaning faith. If you want to think about faith, that means obedience. Okay, so those are the options. Which one's the right one? I go with number three. Number three is the best. Genitive of source. Obedience comes from faith. And where does that come from? Grace. It comes from God. Our obedience must come from God. That's the whole point. You know, the other ones seem to really line up with purposes that do not match up with Paul's stated purposes in this book. Of course, obedience goes with our faith and our relationship with God, but the whole purpose of the book is to teach us that these things come by grace. They come through God's work in us. It's not the man who works who's justified, but the man who doesn't work, who is justified by grace, by the gift of God, by faith, through faith, not works. So we're not talking about, he's not here trying to produce obedience, but he seeks to see faith, which will spring into obedience ultimately. So the faith is the optimum thing here. Or you could think about the fifth option, which is faith and obedience are kind of the same thing, right? If you have faith but you don't have works, what are you doing? You say you have faith? Really? Yeah, that lines up with Paul's teaching all over the place too. So there's a lot of options here. But the idea is God wants to produce action through this gospel and this calling in Paul that we might have faith and then be changed. All right, so grace leads to faith, which leads to obedience. There's an order. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. The Greek New Testament here has as a word for grace, you might have heard people name this before, charis. Grace. It's so unique to the Greek New Testament that it has no parallels out there. This concept of this undeserved favor, there's really no one else is talking about grace like that. So that's why Paul fought for this. Galatians is an entire book against the Judaizers who had corrupted this fact of God's grace being the ultimate source of all of our salvation and blessings. Augustine, who is on your bulletin today, and there's a lengthy section from his writing about Pelagius and Augustine, he battled for this truth. The reformers fought the scholastic notions from the synergism of the Reformed, I mean not the Reformed, but the Roman Catholic Church and Middle Ages. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it is for the grace of God that I am what I am. And he says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were from the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Grace is a thing worth fighting for. I was talking with some men this week about, hey, you can die on a lot of hills. There's a lot of battles you can fight. There's an infinite amount of battles. Our church wants to fight for this one. Grace. Is salvation by grace or by works? We'll fight tooth and nail for that. We'll lock me in a cage, you know, in an octagon. I'll fight you for that one. I will not fight you for other things that are less important. What do you believe about the end times? Though important, I'm not going to fight you on that one. I will not. I will not fight you about that. But grace, how we're justified, I will fight about. Grace through faith in Christ is the only way. Paul wants us to know that. Grace is under attack today. Why? Because we live in a pagan culture. We live in a pagan culture. A heathen culture. Our president, in his inauguration speech, said last week, and everybody's, oh man, tense. Okay, we're talking politics now. We're not talking politics. I'm not endorsing anybody. I'm stating a sentence that was said. He quoted Augustine, and he said, the same guy who's writing against Pelagius about grace. He said, what unites us is our common virtues. And he listed a smattering of them. Grace was not involved in that. This is not a Christian country. We are a pagan country. We believe in pagan principles. We believe that we should get what we deserve. We believe that. And that's actually pretty biblical. We should get what we deserve. but God gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. We believe that God is in the image of ourselves as a pagan, that we can relate to him as he is like us. He shares our complacency with ourselves. We think of him as a creature like us. We're rebels against his rule, and we're guilty and we're unclean in his sight. The idea, though, that we're under his condemnation is largely lost on us as a culture. The idea that God would ever judge us is lost on us as a culture. This is our world that we live in. We're pagans. Now, you think about our ethic of dating. Our ethic of dating. Now, we believe that, paganism says that the external material wealth, those kind of things, the appearance, is more important than character. It does say that. Our most popular dating apps are just faces. You swipe right, you swipe left. Entirely superficial. The character's not even there. There's a story about a man who was born blind, and then he became married, and he was married to this woman for 30 some odd years and loved her so dearly, and then he overheard someone saying, "Well, lucky he's blind. If he actually saw his wife, he wouldn't be so pleased." And that man, he said, "Look, I'm thankful for my blindness because it rescued me from making the worst mistake of my life, judging her superficially." Wow. Ethics, character, heart, much more important than the external. We don't believe that, though. We don't believe that. MBA programs. I hear there's no courses on ethics. It's about how to make a profit. Okay, that's our world we live in. We don't believe in the Bible or the ethics of the Bible. We don't have an appreciation for retribution or justice from God. God feels and grants us what we feel. He ought to. Why would he judge us? Why would he judge our sins? Will it excuse character flaws as part of being human? Well, no, it's not. Character flaws are not part of being human. Being human is being in the image of God. We're corrupted. We're the problem. We need to repent of those character flaws, which is called sin. We have a lot of work to do to overcome our paganism. Paul's writing to Gentiles. He's giving them the gospel. You know, if you want to know who you are, you have to think about who you were made to be. You're made to be in the image of God. You're not made to create your own image, your own calling, your own purpose. God gives you that. God doesn't need us, does he? Does he need us? Acts 17 says he does, and it says, "He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He doesn't need us. If you think God needs you, you'll never understand grace. If you think God doesn't judge sin, you'll never understand grace. If you think he cares about your accomplishments, you'll never understand grace. You can't justify yourself. Romans 9:16 says, "It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." He's not obligated to pardon any of us. He's not. He's the judge. So how does grace change us? How does it work? What does it do? I'm going to give you four examples real fast. Number one, Ephesians 2:5, it says, "When we were dead in our trespasses," or sins, "he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Think about being dead. You're made alive by grace. Ephesians 2:5. Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works." By grace. Gift. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Had the grace of God not appeared, there'd be no salvation. Titus 2:11. Finally, Romans 5:8, it says, "But this is not the word grace is not there, but the concept is." It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, or still sinners, Christ died for us." So this is the transformation of what grace does. What grace does is it takes a condemned sinner. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It takes us and it transforms us from being a death row inmate awaiting execution to being an heir waiting for a glorious inheritance. if you want to think about it that way, that's a great way to summarize it. Grace changes what you're waiting for. It doesn't change your record. You're still going to commit a lot of sins. But what you're waiting for is not execution. You're looking and waiting for an inheritance because of the active obedience of Christ counted to you through faith. Where did that faith come from? Well, you had to be born again. It didn't come up within your wisdom or strength or intelligence. It came from a grace of God to you, a gift. It all starts with grace. It starts with His choosing you, His transforming you, and calling you, and then removing the sin from you over your life. It's entirely grace. Grace is His free decision. So grace precedes faith, and it leads to a glorious calling. We're called to call Gentiles of all nations, and we're part of that. For the sake of His name, we're called to belong to Jesus, it says there. It says we're loved by God. Part of our calling is that we're loved by God. We're to be married to Him, in fellowship with Him. He and I are to spend time with one another in communion. We're called to be saints or set apart for Him. One of my favorite verses, and you can make this a memory verse, is Romans 16:13, and it says, "Greet Rufus. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." That's how He described Rufus, chosen in the Lord. He could have chosen any people, but He chose Rufus. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." Where was Rufus? You see Him one other time in Scripture. Mark 15:21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, this is the cross, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry His cross. Simon was the dad of Rufus. He carried the cross of Jesus, and you'd better believe he told Rufus about Christ. And over time, you know what happened? It wasn't because the father told him that he became called. It was because of the grace of God. We don't see anything about the other kid. We just see Rufus. We don't know anything about the other kid. Rufus believed. He was chosen. The reason he believes is because he was chosen. Isn't that amazing? God knew Rufus's name. He knew Saul's name. He knew everyone's name before they were born. And as a sinner who's called into His grace, I'm called to know Him. Consider how a husband and a wife know each other. The love is not at its peak at the outset of the marriage. The love is at its peak after 49 years, 65 years. It's hard to believe, but that is true. That is true. In a marriage, according to design, the love is to grow. The intimacy is to grow. Think about children. I've got four children. We had a child who had a birthday yesterday. I put my attention on him. That doesn't mean I disregard all the other kids. A father and a mother has all the ability to love entirely each child. To put all the hope in them. All the faith, all the desire in them. The love is for that child and the other child and the other child and the other child. All the children that God's given you. That's the same way with God. We're loved by God. We're called to be His saints. We belong to Him. And you know what that does? Love awakens love. Obedience flows from grace. If you think, because I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter what I do, I can just do whatever I want to do now because I'm saved, I've got this get-out-of-jail-free card, you don't understand anything. You don't know this God. You must understand who this God is. He could have picked anyone. He chose you. He forgave you. He loves you. Obedience will come. Obedience will come. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were made by God's grace, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. Good works will flow. They don't determine who we are in Christ, but they flow from who we are in Christ. You see that? Grace is what we owe all things to entirely. So I found myself at 23, having graduated from my college. I heard about all this theology that I read about, and I was learning about it, reading the Bible. And I thought about my professors where I learned. You know, I talked about the guy earlier in the sermon. And I looked them all up online and emailed them all. I said, guys, do y'all really disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus? That he spiritually rose from dead, not really rose from dead. Do you believe that? I plead with you to change if you do not. And you know how effective emails from random people are. You can imagine. I pray that was a piece of a change for those guys. Because I can tell you what, there is no hope for someone who denies the resurrection of Christ. It is everything we have. If you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you will not be saved. He is your only hope of salvation. Was he born for you, live for you, and rise for you? And did he call you? If so, you know what? If you believe that, you will be audacious in your faith. He loves you. You will say, hey, I want Jesus, if you ever meet him, you will, hopefully you will. Let's take some time, you and me. Let's just lock the door. Let's talk. Let's get together. Let's be one. You cannot stop a child of God from going to Christ and seeking his time. That is our calling. Your calling is not to go out and save the world. Your calling is to know God in Christ Jesus. Your calling is to enjoy him, glorify him. You're his. And he is yours. Amen.